In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, you have been raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Trinity. We ask that just as you have been risen from, you have been raised from the dead, we too might be raised and live the eternal life that you have earned for us. We ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen.
So we're going to be looking at, we've got our apologetics class pamphlet. I'm trying to figure out, like, it's not a bulletin. It's a pamphlet back there on the table if you don't have one. And you're going to want your Bible out because we're going to be kind of looking at verses here and there as we go through today. And we're picking up on Thesis 8. We kind of spent most of our time doing a recap of Thesis 6 and then digging into Thesis 7 last time we met. And so now we're going to be moving. And we kind of touched on Thesis 8. And so I want to come back to that one and then get going. Okay, I'm the only one that gets read right now. Okay? So Thesis 8, Thesis 7 is looking at the first part of our kind of larger argument, right, for the for Christianity, right, is the New Testament is a historically credible document from the time it was written. It claims to be written by eyewitnesses. And it makes some, and therefore, we should seriously examine the claims the New Testament makes, right? That's kind of the broad strokes, the argument there in Thesis 7. And then we move into what does the New Testament actually say about Jesus, right? And that's what Thesis 8 is about. Thesis 8, the New Testament asserts that Jesus of Nazareth is not merely a man or a moral teacher, but God incarnate. The eternal Son of God in human flesh. Now, this is a very, this is kind of one of the central claims of Christianity, and one of the claims that is most attacked by the sects, right? Or the sectarians. So, this is kind of a broad category of people that. You know, different teachers that have the Bible, but they've added something or they've denied usually the Trinity and the divinity of Christ. Usually one or both of those, right? So under this category, we would include Jehovah's Witnesses, right? And Mormons would be two examples of this where, right, they have the Bible, in the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have their own translation of the Bible. In the case of the Mormons, they have, they basically take the King James and they do some edits on it. Along with the Book of Mormon, right? And both of them deny, in different ways, right? They deny the Trinity they both deny the Trinity.
Right.
First of all, but then they both have kind of different ways of interpreting the passages about Jesus being Lord or Jesus being God, right? So for the Mormons, you know, they don't necessarily have a problem with Jesus being a God, but he's not the God, right? Because Mormons are functionally polytheists, right? I don't know if they would identify as polytheists.
They also believe that God was a man once, and then
he became a god.
You know?
Yeah, and there's some different nuances between the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. But for our purposes this morning, the main point is seen right that there's significant groups that are kind of out and about and around that are going to deny this central claim of the New Testament. Either deny it outright or nuance it away. And so I think This thesis is important for us to stick to kind of dig into a little bit, because it's something that's very... People get into all kinds of places. First of all, does anyone... has anyone had, you know, like a Jehovah's Witness grandma or a Mormon cousin or neighbor or had these kind of conversation interactions before, talked with people like this?
When you bring up the crucifixion, they completely deny the Jehovah's Witnesses, completely deny the resurrection of Christ. They think he was killed on a stake. And, yeah, there's some... They also believe that Jesus and the devil are brothers.
Anyone else?
They used to come to my house and want to trade the sermon for vegetables and stuff. And they were...
Interesting.
They were out. Yeah.
Meaning they would give you vegetables for a sermon? Or
no, they wanted us to give them vegetables and fruit out of our garden for the sermon.
For them, the sermon they gave you.
Interesting.
Wow.
Mom says, I don't think so.
Yep. Amelia, I think it was the JWs. Amelia got her house blacklisted. She got in a... She got into an argument on the Trinity and then tried to hand... The JWs always have this tactic. If you notice it if you watch. They've got one professional and one newbie. So they got one guy that, like, he's in his 60s, and he was born, you know, JW, and he knows inside and out, right? And then and he's usually on an iPad doing stuff on interaction, on the cold calls and stuff. And the other guy is a newbie, right? So he's like a new convert. They gave him, like, their, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses 101 class, and they're like, go make some converts. And it's kind of fun because it's an interesting thing because basically – they let him kind of talk, and when he gets stumped by you, Christian who knows the Bible, the professional guy shuts down the conversation, they leave, and then he, like, debriefs the first guy. And it's like, well, actually, yeah, that was a bad argument because ... Right? So, it's an interesting thing because it basically puts the new convert in a situation where they're having to argue about it, and then the moment it gets dangerous for that guy... You shut it down and then explain it away from the person that objected.
Right, across
the place. So it's kind of, you know, so if you actually put up a fight, sometimes you'll get blacklisted because they don't want to get challenged.
I invited them into the house and had them sit down at the table with me and they started and then I just destroyed them. And they never came back after that.
Yeah, which is sad because it's like, you know, I mean, on one hand, well, anyway, so Amelia was going back and forth on the divinity of Christ with the JW, and then she handed, or the Trinity, then she handed, we have this little Trinity, the Trinity for, Holy Trinity for tots. She didn't realize in the moment, but she tried to hand it to them, of like, here, like, read this. Not thinking.
Who says God doesn't have a sense of humor?
and they refused. They couldn't accept anything that she gave them. She tried to hand them a catechism. They were like, no, you take our stuff. We won't take yours.
Yeah, no.
It's like, okay.
I'm not ashamed.
Yes.
Project, but I'm curious with the sex if Islam would fall under that. Because they believe Jesus was a prophet or whatever. So I was just
curious. Yeah. No, that would be a good... I think, so, I'm not sure in the technical sense of the term, if it fit, but I think that's a good observation, right? Because in a lot of ways, Islam is a Christian heresy, right? Because it seems as if Muhammad, right, had been informed about Judaism and Christianity, particularly stories from the Old Testament, from Jews that were, or maybe possibly heretical Christians, where he was living. And then that was part of what he used to write the Quran. Because there's a lot of if you read the Quran, there are a lot of similar stories and accounts from the Old Testament. Like Abraham, for example, is a major figure in Islam and in the Quran. But crucially, right, they deny that Jesus is the Son of God. Right, that he's a prophet. Right, which is here he was a man and a moral teacher. Right, but crucially, he's not God incarnate. And you know, some of the lines they'll use, right, is that God doesn't have a father, or God doesn't have a wife. That's the line. There we go. I was like cycling through all the different family terms, word group. God doesn't have a wife. There's all kinds of different things. But yeah, their big thing is that Jesus is not God. Yeah, Jesus has a mom. Who?
What's her name?
I don't know.
We'll work on that one. Mary.
Mary
is her name. We say that in the Creed. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Yeah. Mary is his mom.
Yeah.
Mary is his mom. Yep. Right. So, and this is also important. It's not just important for, right, sects. This is also important for your average kind of American agnostic, right? If you talk to people, I get this at the gym, right? People are fine with Jesus being a great teacher or a guru or a rabbi, right? And they'll even talk. They'll even praise him as that, right? I've had conversations, right, where people will say, you know, Jesus is this great teacher, just this wisdom, and if we could just do that stuff. Right, that of course is then the edge into law and gospel, right? Because you're like, and that's the whole point. We can't do it. that was what Jesus was getting at, right? And that's an important point too, right? You know, when we're having conversations and things with real people, not online, not in our heads, right? But actual real people, right? This argument is a good you know, kind of going point by point, but a lot of times you're going to find that the actual logical objections fall away. The actual problem that people have, we can say this like biblically, theologically, is that they are a sinner who stands condemned under the law. So arguments like this are going to help us as we talk to people, because the kind of logical or rational objections they have, we can go, yeah, we actually know there was a real Jesus. He existed. He lived. The New Testament documents were written roughly when they claimed to be. So this whole idea that they were written like 600 years later, or that Constantine like invented Christianity, all of those kind of claims, just they fall apart very, very easily when we actually look at the primary sources, when we do archaeology, when we do literary investigation, right? All of these things, those objections fall away. That's what part of what this is getting at. But at the end of the day, right, this is a sinner who stands under the condemnation of God. So this is someone whose their conscience is being torn up. And so as if Jesus is a great teacher, just a great moral teacher, right? Well, then we can kind of treat him like anyone else. It doesn't matter if it's, any rabbi, any author, philosopher, right? He's got some good ideas. And most people can agree with that. I don't know if there's anyone who's really getting there going, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is just terrible because it tells people to love their neighbor. I don't think anyone, right? And that's part of your conscience, right? That people's consciences understand the law. And so when we hear the law, there's a certain amount that agrees with it, right? We might object to particulars, particularly the parts that we're convicted by. But people generally are like, no one's sitting there going, you should hate your neighbor. Because our consciences know we should love our neighbor. So that's why people like Jesus as a moral teacher. because he can remain just on that level. He's another person giving us moral instruction, which agrees with our conscience. But there's more than that, right? Because the claim of Christianity is that this teacher is God, one, and that this teacher, this God, died for your sins, so that when you, because you have broken the law and are alienated from God, you might be able to be brought back, right? Which is the gospel. The fact that Christ has paid for our sins so that we might be reconciled with God. And that's what we got to recognize, right? This objections against the divinity of Christ, in many ways are not, they're not just factual, like, we've got to prove it from the Bible. We're going to look at that here in a minute, right? But part of it is the conscience that is so, either he's trying to prevent the law from actually accusing him, right? Maybe there's a seared conscience that doesn't actually, the law isn't actually accusing, or he's trying to be his own savior, right? And that's in the case of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, that's their theology, right? It's works righteousness. The actual objection they have is not the divinity of Christ in the abstract, right? It's justification. And, as Charlie pointed out, atonement. The idea that Christ as God atones for our sins, because really what is the whole point there with the atonement? Man's works cannot reconcile us to God. The crucifixion makes no sense if our works can reconcile us to God. The reason why Christ has to die on the cross and why he has to be God is because God's works, God's holiness, God's righteousness is required. Our righteousness, our works cannot achieve reconciliation with God. And anyone that objects to that, right? If the old man wants to justify himself before God, he's going to find all kinds of reasons to argue against that, including, right? Crucially for many people in America that want to call themselves Christians, right? Including the divinity of Christ. So we got to recognize when we're talking about this thesis, it's not just they're bad at reading, right? It's very, you know, some of those JWs know Greek. They're bad at Greek, but some of them do, you know, and some of these people, you know, they read commentaries and they read, you know, they have decent reading comprehension. It's not a reading comprehension question. For some of them it is, right? Some people you're going to get the Greek out and you're going to show them and it's like, whoa. But in a lot of cases, right, this is part of the old man's attempt to justify himself. Because the death of God attacks man's righteousness. It just does. Because it says, your works are not sufficient, period. And it very much points to God needs to save you. I'm drowning in the middle of the ocean, not in the middle of a pool. In fact, I actually drowned. I'm sinking down into the depths. And Jesus dives in, grabs me, pulls me out, and resuscitates me. Right? That's salvation. That's what we talked about earlier, divine monergism. Right? That's what we're talking about. I'm dead, sinking to the bottom of the ocean. It takes someone outside of me to come and save me. And that person is not a human being, a sinful human being. That person is Jesus Christ, the God-man. He has to come into this world to save us. So again, this is when people object to the divinity of Christ, got to recognize it's not just a reading comprehension thing. It's attacking their sinful nature that doesn't want a Lord, right? Think about the Catechism. When Luther explains the second article, you know, I believe that Jesus Christ is my Lord who has redeemed me, right? Luther's insight there is that to have Jesus as our Lord does not just mean that he is our master in the sense of a power dynamic, right? It's that he is the one who has purchased me. He has purchased and won me, not with gold or silver or any kind of tangible good that humans barter with or might pay things with, but with his precious blood, right? Very, very crucial there. So we're going to look at a couple passages on one level here when we look at the divinity of Christ. We're gonna make the I'm gonna make a claim here, right? When we're looking at Scripture, there's kind of two levels that we want to be operating on. There's the grammatical, and then there's the we could say the intertextual. That's the word we'll use. I don't quite have a good word for this, but slash implication. Inference, that's the word I want.
Yes.
Inference, there you go. Not implication. So, what I mean by this is one of the difficulties that we have as Christians with the New Testament, kind of demonstrating these, answering these objections, right? That, for example, Jesus never claimed to be God. And you would say, and if you did that, and you said, okay, I'm going to, grammatically, right? I am God. Right? I would say we probably have a good knowledge of the New Testament, the Gospels at least, right? Does Jesus ever say that exact statement?
He calls himself Son of Man.
Huh?
Doesn't he say, I am?
He says, I am, mm-hmm. Right? But does he say, right, this is the claim
right,
that they're
right.
going to make, right? Jesus never said this literal sentence, right?
Right.
Okay, so do we just got to cede the argument? No? Well, why? Why might we not go with that?
Himself as God by inference.
Bingo.
Yes.
Inference. Or as I'm putting it, intertextuality. This
or
is the
context. You know,
context.
Depends
yep.
on the context of where he was at any given time, like with the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Samaritan.
Yeah.
Well, you know, it was.
There's two levels when we're reading the New Testament, particularly. It's important for us to recognize that there's so Jesus. So again, this is restricting yourself to Jesus because Paul calls Jesus God, right? Some of the New Testament authors call Jesus God. We're not going to go there, though, because we're gonna actually answer their question on the basis they're trying to make it, right? That's what Jesus does, right? Think about his interaction with the Sadducees. They say, they restrict themselves, they're like, only the books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are the only authoritative texts. Jesus, you know, they make that whole thing about the guy who marries a gal, and then he dies, and his brother marries her, and so on and so forth, and then the woman dies after seven, she's been married to seven brothers, which might be a reference to Tobit, so that's it's an interesting thing there. But and then she dies, whose bride will she be in the resurrection? And Jesus is like, you know neither the scriptures nor the power therein. Have you not heard it read? And he says, you know, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Present tense, I am. But they're dead. So if we cease to exist after death, how in the world is God still the God of Abraham, whose bones are, you know, hop, skip, and a jump over there, resting in a tomb, or Isaac, whose bones are also resting over there, or Jacob, whose bones were brought back from Egypt to be placed in that same tomb, right? Jesus argues with them on their own level. They refuse to take any other scriptures other than the books of Moses. So Jesus goes to the books of Moses and proves it. Right? This is the power of scripture. that the Sadducees have, you know, restrict it, and you can, he can still prove it. Now, for our purposes, right? There's two tools we need here. We need to recognize that one, right? Scripture says things on a strictly grammatical level. In other words, there's a way to say something that is, I am God. So if I tell you, I am God, right? I'm making a very particular statement about my identity. But there's another way to tell someone or communicate to someone something. This is by the action, right? So let's move it away from I am God, so you don't think I'm egotistical. Let's say I could tell my wife, I love you, right? Mm-hmm. That's a grammatical level statement, mm-hmm. right? That's a proposition. I love you. It's a statement, right? Or something else I can do is I can take an action that says I love you without me opening my mouth, mm-hmm. right? So if I bring my wife home flowers, or if I take the kids for a walk so that she has a break, I load them all up into the wagon, right? I'm telling her, I love you. Your needs are important to me. And your sanity is important to me. And I value you, right? But you might say, well, Pastor, you never said that.
Right.
That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses are doing. Yeah. They're trying to say, well, you never said that. But the thing is, as we're going to see here, we're going to look at a few passages. Jesus does things like he does Yahweh things. Right? And so on that level, right, he does Yahweh things. But also, sometimes he indirectly, so we'll call it indirect speech. He indirectly calls himself God. And he does this in a couple ways. But we'll get into that. So, first of all, we're going to look at the very clear scripture passages that are listed here. So Matthew 16:16, right? This is part of the New Testament's claim. This is Peter's confession, right? Backing up to 15, Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Okay. So that's you know, one of the central confessions of the New Testament, that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. And in this case, we're not saying son in a adoptive sense or in a non-literal sense, right? But that you beget what you are, right? This is when we get to the, John 3:16, the only begotten Son of God. That's part of that's recognizing that he is of the substance of the Father. So there's that. We go to John 1. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? And then here, he was in the beginning with God, all things were made through him, without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. And then if we jump down to 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Right? Jesus is identified crucially here as the Son, right? Not a created being. Right? We're going to talk about this when we get to Holy Trinity, because this year we're celebrating Holy Trinity. We're also celebrating the anniversary of the Nicene Council, the 1700th anniversary.
Wow.
That doesn't happen all that often. we have a 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea coming up this here in a few weeks. And right, part of the heretical claims by a teacher named Arius and his followers, right, the Jehovah's Witnesses still kind of have the same idea, right, is that Jesus is a created being. He is not eternally the Son of God. But he was some of the different variations of this, right? Some of the other heresies are that he was like adopted in baptism, or that he was made God, became God, right? There's a lot of different ways you can. There's a lot of different kind of. There's a lot of counterfeits. We'll say it that way, right? But here, what do we see? Beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Right? That's very significant. Because we're saying that the Word, who became flesh, who is Jesus, is God.
He called himself the Word also.
Yes.
Yes.
And then also, yeah, so there's that. We also have Hebrews 1. Flip back to Hebrews 1:13. Or 1:3, excuse me. We'll back up to verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He, that is Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Right, so seeing that, right, that phrase, for example, the exact imprint of his nature. He's true God. He's not a lesser being. He's not an angel or anything like that. He is true God. So we see from these kind of passages, there's plenty other passages, right? But these are some of the highlights, if you will. And but now we're going to get to some of the more right, intertextual ones. We'll look at, walking on the water. We're going to go to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verse 35 and following. Mark 4. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." This is after the teachings and after he's been teaching in parables. Verse 36. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat. Oh, wait a minute. Oh, well, this works. So the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" Right, see there, the New Testament is prompting us to ask the question, well, who is he? Because if he can, at a single word, calm a raging storm, he's not a normal man. And then we go to Mark 6, which is what I was intending to go to but got mixed up. There's another occasion. After he feeds the 5,000, Mark 6, verse 45. 46, 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. That last line is referring to the feeding of the 5,000, right? They didn't understand what was going on there either, nor now did they understand what was going on with the storm. And you might ask, okay, well, how does this prove Jesus' divinity? We got some cool miracles, but what does that mean? Let's flip back to Job. I said 38?
Yeah.
Yeah, but now I'm questioning. I'm trying to find where it is.
It is 38.
I know I should write these things down.
It's just 38.
Okay, well, it's in the last couple chapters of Job.
What are you looking for, Pastor?
I'm looking for it. So here's one part, verse 30. So Job 38, verses 8 through 11. This isn't the passage I was looking for, but it's another one that is part of this. Or who? So this is right. This is the Lord talking to Job at the end, kind of rebuking him, right? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. And prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, "Thus far shall you come, and no farther. And here shall your proud waves be stayed." Right? See there. The Lord's telling Job, I'm the only one that was present, and I told the water, stop. Right? God saw the Pacific Ocean and told it, you're going to stop right here, and we're going to have this nice beach. Right here, and then we're going to have some mountains, and then we're going to have, Grants Pass and Rogue River and Medford and all this stuff, right? But God's the one who told the water to stop. So see there, what does Jesus do in this calm in the storm? He tells the water to stop. He's doing a Yahweh thing. But that's not the... I was looking for... Maybe it's in 9. I think it's in 9. There we go. Job 9, verse 8. And this one actually is pretty also interesting connection to this specific miracle. So he's talking about God. Job is talking about the Lord. And he says, "Who alone," verse 8, "who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea." So what is he doing? He's walking on the sea. That's what Jesus does. "Who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south," right? He made the stars and the constellations. "Who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me." That's an interesting verb, because that's the same verb in Hebrew that's used with Moses. The Lord passes by him as he's cowering in the rock, right, in the mountain, kind of like peeks by and sees like the back of Jesus. The Lord passes by him. And also, right, in Greek, it's the same verb as what Jesus did. He intended to pass by them in the boat. Right, so here we get, and we see part of this inference. We see an example of Jesus doing Yahweh things. He passes by, right? He is treading on the waters. He is speaking to the sea. What's another? We'll go to another one. John 9. And the Jews have a field day with this one. So John 9. So he calms the storm and he controls the seas. This next one is Jesus heals the blind. And he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now Jesus heals a man's blindness. And there's a couple layers here, right? One is, again, in the Old Testament, there was never a prophet who healed a blind man. We might find, you know, the raising of the dead, like Lazarus' resurrection, a more impressive miracle than healing the blind, right? I mean, just, mm-hmm. Yeah, because what do? Well, today we have people that, you know, there's surgeries and all kinds of things where there are people that have had damaged vision or lost their vision and then they get it back. So for us, it's kind of a little bit like, it seems like, well, that, okay.
But they still can't cure leprosy.
The leprosy one, that one's still, right? That's still a problem. but right, for us, we're not, but for the Old Testament believers, they had seen resurrections. There were resurrections that the prophets had done. But there was never a blind man healed by the prophets. And it's another case of me not having the referent on hand, but there is, right, there's a passage where it's the Lord is the one who heals the blind. I'll have that one for you guys next week. I just forgot to look that one up again. I want to say it's in Isaiah. But also, right, see, how does Jesus heal him? He spit on the ground and made mud and then rubs the mud in his eyes. That's the exact same way God made Adam, right? It's significant here, not just the Jesus does Yahweh thing, but also Jesus does a creative act. He recreates this man's eyes with the same way that Adam was made, right? Because Adam, there was mist in the garden, so water, and God took dirt, and God breathed, right? God took from his own mouth and put the spirit into man, right? Which is exactly, if you think about that on those levels, right? There's water, there's dirt, and there's God, something coming from God's mouth that creates life to begin with. What do we see here? He spit on the ground. So now there's water from God's mouth. From a mouth, right? This is part of proving he's God. But it's God's mouth that goes to the dirt. And that dirt then is what heals the man's eyes. Right? This isn't just a normal healing. This is God's recreating this man's eyes. Right? This is part of the fun thing. Like if you go through the Gospels and you're kind of paying attention particularly to the little references in your, if you have a study Bible, or a reference Bible, right? You're going to have all those little cross references in there. Sometimes, some of those are a case of, we're going back to the Old Testament, we're going to the prophets or Moses saying, God alone does this, or only God has control of this, right? And again, this is one of those cases where Jesus does a Yahweh thing. In our last few minutes, we'll also look at cases of direct speech, indirect speech. All of the I am statements are examples of this. Because when we think about, for example, we had Good Shepherd Sunday last week, right? When Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd, he's pulling on all the language in the Old Testament about God shepherding his people, Israel. So when Jesus says, I am the Good Shepherd, Jesus is saying, I am the God of the Old Testament, right? Particularly the image of the Exodus is a case of God taking his lost sheep, taking them out of the hands of someone who stole them, guiding them through the wilderness, and bringing them into a land flowing with milk and honey, right? It's the same thing with Psalm 23, right? He leads me beside still waters. He leads me to green pastures. I'm getting the verb wrong, right? But he brings me to green pastures, right? It's the same thing. That imagery is what's going on there with the Exodus. That God is bringing his people from darkness into light, through the wilderness into a place that has abundant food and provision. So a lot of times when Jesus is saying things, there's things that if we know the Old Testament well, we're going to realize, no, he's not just saying something cool about himself. He is making a claim about his divine identity, that he is identifying himself with Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. So we have, to recap, right? We have these grammatical statements from the New Testament authors, and such as, right, that claim from Matthew 16, John 1, Hebrews 1. This identifying Jesus is Lord, or Jesus is God, or Jesus is the Son of God. Right, we have statements like that. We also have Jesus doing Yahweh things and indirectly claiming to be God. We'll look at one last example of this. In Matthew 27, might be 26. Well, so this is, we're going to look at the end of 26. Specifically, we're going to be looking at verses 63 and 64. So Matthew 26, 63 and 64. For context, right? This is, Jesus has been arrested, and he's now before the Sanhedrin, before the Jewish council, and particularly before the high priest, Caiaphas. Verse 63, but Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so. We're going to pause there for a moment. Right? This year I'm reading the New Testament in Greek, and there's been a lot of things that have been popping out to me. And one of them is in this verse. And in its parallel passages as well. I don't know that I really realize. Jesus does, when he does this. So in Greek, that question, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Well, you can see it here in English too. But I think it pops out to me a little clearer in Greek. Right? If we edit out if, right? Caiaphas says, you are the Son of God, right? And then Jesus says, you have said so, right? It's the same thing in Greek, right? It's the question. Greek doesn't have a question mark. It has a word. So you'd say, if, and then you have the statement, right? Well, but the funny thing about that is that it requires you to make the statement. So if you are the Son of God. And so Jesus basically says, you said it. Jesus is affirming his divine identity there. Same thing with Judas earlier in the same chapter, right? Matthew 26, verse 35. Judas, who would betray him, responded, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Right? So Judas there says, like, basically says, "Am I the one, Rabbi?" Right? Which, you know, it's like, he said, "I am the one." Right? And then Jesus says, "You said so." So Jesus, right, has an indirect way of saying it there. Also, the last one, and we'll just mention, right, John 8 is a good example of this, where the Jews pick up on his statement, because he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And they picked up stones to stone him with, because they recognized when Jesus made that claim about who he was, that he existed before Abraham, and that he was, quote, the I am, he was claiming to be Yahweh. And they pick up stones to stone him because that's blasphemous. Right? So the Jews in the New Testament, they pick up on all of these claims that Jesus makes, right? Again, indirectly, indirect speech. He never says, "I am God," but he communicates. He communicates it all over the place by what he does and by what he says indirectly. And so this is part of the, and this is part of our apologetic on this question. Part of our understanding of the scriptures is Jesus speaks indirectly. So people that want to disbelieve his divinity can just go, "Well, Jesus never says, I am God." But we got to realize, right, that's folly. Because there's plenty of things that scripture teaches that we don't always have that direct statement like that, quite like that. Now, we want to be careful, in kind of developing doctrines and things without clear statements. Right, but I mean, which is where we have clear statements of Jesus is God or Jesus is Lord. Right, we have those clear statements in the New Testament, but we can show and demonstrate Jesus is God, and we can see that from the things he does elsewhere in the Scriptures in the New Testament. So, do we have any closing thoughts or questions? Something for me to ponder for next time.
I vaguely remember, didn't some demons call him the Son of God?
Yes.
That's what I thought.
And then he tells them to shut up. Yeah. Right? Now, why does Jesus do that? Why does Jesus do that, right? It's because the works are going to testify. And then he's going to send the apostles to testify. He doesn't need Satan testifying.
Right.
And what does he do, right? When he casts the demon out, in some cases, right, when he casts the demon out, the guy goes and tells everyone. So it's interesting there also, right? That I think, oh, well, that's kind of a weird thing, but it's about who is testifying. Is it Christ's works? Is it people that Christ has sent to testify? Or is it demons? Jesus doesn't want demons testifying on the witness stand. Don't testify. So with that, we're gonna close here with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. See you all in divine service.